All right. So we're going to begin today by talking about instruments in worship. So we've looked at several of our vows, and the one that we're sort of rotating around is the one dealing with the doctrine and government of the church. And part of what we teach, part of our doctrine, is that we have a particular view of worship. We looked at that some last week when we talked about Psalms. We talked about it being connected to the second commandment, and we call that the regulative principle of worship, that God regulates his worship according to his word. And connected to that is the idea of instruments in worship. So what are we doing when we talk about that? So we're all convinced and convicted psalm singers now, so we're going to move on to the instruments portion. I want to share a few passages of Scripture because it's important that our teaching is rooted in the Word of God. And Psalm 81 says, "Raise a song, sound at the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp." Psalm 98 says, "Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody." Psalm 147, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre." That is an instrument, by the way, if somebody doesn't know that. "Let them praise his name with dancing, make melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Praise him with the trumpet sound, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." So there are several passages from the Psalms, and we have to think about what that means. What does it mean that we have a practice where we come into worship on the Lord's Day and we sing a cappella, we sing without instruments, and yet we sing the Psalms? So there's times when we sing about instruments, like our call to worship this morning will include an instrument in that call to worship. We'll read of an instrument. So what is this? What's on the screen? That is the elephant in the room. The elephant in the room means that there's something big and obvious, and it seems as though nobody's talking about it. Why is that there? And I'm sure that as you think about our worship, there's times when you've come into worship and maybe you've sung Psalm 150, praise him with the harp, praise him with the tambourine, and you've asked yourself, maybe either subconsciously or maybe you've leaned to the person next to you and said, do they realize what we're singing here? Do they realize that we're singing about instruments? So here's a couple of questions that I think are part of that elephant in the room and part of being honest about what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian, or at least being a visitor to a Reformed Presbyterian church. So have you ever wondered if the RPCNA has ever realized they're singing about instruments? You know, that's an honest question, and I know that people ask that question. Or have you wondered if we, the RP Church, are a bit crazy for ignoring the instrument text? You know, we talk about the regulative principle of worship, and we only do what God commands in worship, and we don't add to, and we don't take away from. And then we sing about a flute. And you say, I don't see any flautist in the service. Or have you ever wanted to ask, but maybe you were afraid to because of the elephant in the room and sacred cows and all of those things, why do we do this? And I think that it's fair that people ask that question. And I think that anyone should feel comfortable asking their pastors and elders why we do this. Not every congregation is going to have the relationship with the people that that organize worship, and you know, the elders and pastors, to be able to ask those questions. I think that's unfortunate, But what I'm doing here is I'm just throwing those out right now. You're free to ask those questions, and you're free to see what we're doing. So why do we do this? What is the point? Are we merely traditionalists? You know, do we have a tradition that we are unable to get rid of in the RP church? You know, you look around to other churches in Orlando. I don't know if there are any other churches that are a cappella. I know that for many years, the Eastern Orthodox Church was a cappella. In Europe, most of them still are. I don't know in the U.S., some have adopted instruments. So I don't know if this one on Lake Eola is St. George's. I don't know if they use instruments or not. But most churches in the U.S. use instruments. And when you come into a church that doesn't, we seem like the odd ducks out. We seem like we've either gotten rid of something or changed something. I remember when I started in Los Angeles, I invited a neighbor to church, and the neighbor came. And after worship, the lady said, "That was a really nice service. Maybe someday you'll be able to afford a pianist." And the assumption was, because we were really small, that we were poor and couldn't afford to hire somebody to play the piano. So we had to sing a cappella. And, you know, that's sort of the thinking. What is it? What is behind this? So what we need to do is we need to look at the Word of God and ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach about instruments in worship? What is going on when we look at instruments in worship? So we can divide worship into several sections within the scriptures. There's changes that occur to worship. So we could ask, like, what does worship look like in the garden? We don't really have the ability to answer that, but it's worth asking. And then, what does worship look like during the time of the patriarchs? What does worship look like before the tabernacle? Because we know that when the tabernacle is set up, there's major changes done, because God says, do this and do this and do this and do this. And he gives all of the instruction as to what worship is to look like. And then that changes some more when the temple is built. So there's more changes that occur. And then when David comes along, there's changes. So we know that there are things that occur in the scriptures where there is change to worship. So we're talking about instruments. So the question is, what instruments were used in worship before the tabernacle? So does anyone know, or does anyone have a guess? We can look up Numbers 10:2. So whoever has their Bible can just open it and read Numbers 10:2. Just whoever has it first. Emmanuel, you got it?
I think so.
You're getting close.
Yeah. Make two trumpets of hammered silver to summon the community and have the camp set out.
Okay, so we know that in the tabernacle, because God gives instruction, he describes all of worship and what worship is to look like in the tabernacle. And what God says is that they are to have two trumpets. And the trumpets have specific purposes that are given. One is for summons. Okay, so you imagine like going into Europe or some older communities where there's cathedrals. What happens when it's time for church in older cathedral cities? Bells ring, right? So there's like, you know, you grow up Roman Catholic, you hear church bells, and guilt sets in right away, right? Like, you know you're supposed to be somewhere. In the tabernacle, one of the trumpets is used to summons the people. So it's time to be here. That's what one of them is for. The other one is specifically tied to sacrifice. So those are the two it's one instrument, but there's two separate ones, one for calling and one for sacrifice. And that is the only instrument used in the tabernacle. So before that, the question was, what did worship look like before the tabernacle? We have no indication that there are instruments used in public worship. Now, we know that instruments are invented. Instruments are part of the world. They're available and able to be used because we're told in Genesis when instruments begin to be created. But they're not brought into public worship until the tabernacle. Okay? And it's with a very specific cause. Now, under David, so you have the tabernacle, and then the temple becomes like the permanent version of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle traveled with the people of God as they are wandering through the desert, and they set it up and they build their camp around it. And then eventually they come into the land, they get Jerusalem as their city, and God says, here on this mount, this is where I want my temple built. So the temple is built, or the temple is planned for being built, and like God did for Moses in giving instruction, God gives David instruction as well as to what temple worship is to look like. So two texts, 1 Chronicles 23, so somebody can look that one up and read it, 1 through 5, and then 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. These are two texts that are going to tell us something about instruments in worship and that change that happens.
When David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. He also gathered together all the leaders of Israel, as well as the priests and Levites. The Levites 30 years old or more were counted, and the total number of men was 38,000. David said, of these 24,000 are to be in charge of work of the temple of the Lord, and 6,000 are to be officials and judges. 4,000 are to be gatekeepers, and 4,000 are to be to praise the Lord with musical instruments I have provided for that purpose.
Okay, so David's old, and God has given him instruction that is prophetic, meaning David's not just like, here's a good idea, this is what I want to do. God says, this is what you are going to do. And there's something of a reformation, a change of worship that occurs under David. So there are Levitical families. Remember, that's Aaron's sons are the Levites. So they're the permanent priests. And David calls them all together and say, you all are the heads of the Levite households. And I'm David. David calls all the Levites together, and there's thousands of them, and their job is to take care of the tabernacle and then take care of the temple. And David says, here's the instruction. Here's the things that you're going to do. Joiner family, you are now the Levites over bulletin making. So you and every son that comes from your loins is going to be a bulletin maker. That's now your job. Okay? Mr. Worship, your family and your family lineage is going to be head of security in the tabernacle. You're going to make sure that we are safe, and you're going to bring weapons, and you're going to make sure that we're safe. So that's your thing, okay? Steve, your family is going to be the gatekeepers. You're in charge of the keys, and you're in charge of making sure that the temple is always well-maintained and taken care of. And you see, that's what David's doing as he's gathering the heads of Levites. And notice the last one that Jason read was, this family of Levites, you are in charge of praising God with instruments. Okay, now what's that mean? What that means is that if I'm a little boy who's of the Levite family and I am of tribe Joiner, my job growing up is to be a bulletin folder. But what if I grew up playing the violin and I'm really, really good at playing the violin? Does the ancient church recognize that gift in me and say, you are a very good violinist, therefore you're going to play violin? No. I'm going to fold bulletins because that's what God has called me to do. And the families that are in charge of praising God with instruments are going to continue to praise God with instruments. They're set apart for that. So instruments under David come into worship. Remember that whole tabernacle time, there's two instruments and it's two types of trumpets. What do they look like? I don't know. But there's two types of trumpets. One for calling people to worship and one for saying that the sacrifice happened. And then under David, by divine revelation, God says, you're going to reorder all of this and you're going to take the Levites and put them in subcategories into what they do in the temple. And this family, this specific family of Levites are going to be the ones that play instruments during worship. So that tells us two things. Number one, it tells us that God has given a specific Levitical family the order to play instruments. And number two, it tells us that instruments come into public worship for the first time. Okay? Because they weren't there before. God called only for those trumpets. So what happens is, like, if you think about the time from Adam to Moses and then Moses to David, instruments are not part of divine worship other than those two trumpets. And then this change happens at David where instruments are brought into worship. Second text is 1 Chronicles 28:19. Somebody have that? The what?
First Chronicles or second?
Try first, and it could be, I might have typed it wrong.
I have first. All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this passage.
Okay, so what that tells us, that God inspires David with all of the details of the pattern. Meaning, this is according to the will of God. This isn't a good idea. Okay, this isn't David waking up one night and saying, you know what I think we should have in church? I think we should have a band. It's God saying, this is the pattern, and I'm giving you that pattern. And worship is to be according to that pattern. Okay, you see how that's connected to what we've called the regulative principle of worship. That we do in worship what God commands, and we don't do in worship what God doesn't command. Okay, so David, there's a bunch of kings. There's a division between a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The north does their own thing. They're like, hey, I have a good idea. Let's have a golden calf in worship. Hey, I have a good idea. Let's have temple prostitutes. Hey, I have a good idea. And they go off and they do their own thing with worship. And every king follows in the pattern of Jeroboam. And God condemns all of the worship of the north. They just spin out of control and do their own thing. The south follows the line of David, and eventually one of the kings is Hezekiah. Worship has devolved in many ways within the south, and then there's a reformation that occurs under Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29:25 through 29, if somebody wants to read that for us.
Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the Lord's temple with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the command of David, Gad, the king's seer, and the prophet Nathan. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah ordered that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. When the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord and the trumpets began, accompanied by the instruments of King David of Israel. The whole assembly was worshiping, singing the song, and blowing the trumpets. All this continued until the burnt offering was completed. When the burnt offerings were completed, the king and all those present with him bowed down and worshiped.
Okay, so we get some very important insight in 2 Chronicles 29 about public worship. Hezekiah reforms the ancient church. He brings back things according to the pattern of David. And he tells us, this is what God has wanted. He told David, he told Gad, he told Nathan. And he gives the exact list of instruments that God inspires David to say, to bring into worship. Again, it's not David's idea. This is God's idea. And what's really, really, really important about the text that Emmanuel just read for us is that the instruments play a very specific purpose in worship. What happens in worship is that the instruments are playing not while they're singing, but when? During the sacrifice. Okay, it's not the way we think of instruments being used in worship. We think of singing and instruments accompanying the singing. But in the Old Testament, when there's harps and lyres and tambourines, and remember we read all about those in the Psalms, and there's specific Levitical families that are playing those things for us in worship, they're not playing it while we sing. They're playing it while animals are being butchered. During the time of sacrifice, the animals are being sacrificed. So I want, or the instruments are playing during the sacrifice. So I want you to consider the drama of that. It's very important. You think about the whole temple being something that is reflective of heaven and reflective of God's redemption. Like if you study the tabernacle and the temple, that's what it's all about. It's all about God. It's all about heaven. It's all about redemption. And while that sacrifice is going on, so you imagine you bring a bull into church, right? So 3,000 pound animal or however heavy they are, and you slit its throat and it's bleeding out and it's making all sorts of noise. And while that is happening, you have all of this glorious divine music playing so that you can watch the drama of that occurring. All right? And this isn't something that just happens occasionally in the temple. How often does this happen? Daily, morning and evening. It's constant. It's constantly going on. So there's this continual rotation of animals being sacrificed. And there's three main animals that are sacrificed, right? There's the bull, and then there's a sheep, and there's, what do the poor people got? A dove or a pigeon, right? So the pigeon, the way they're sacrificed, they're brought and they're held, and literally their head is twisted off and they're poured out, like they become like a bottle. And then the sheep, you know, hand on the head, slit the throat, bleeds out. Bull, same thing, you know, not hand on the head, but slitting it, cutting it open. You know, they literally have giant grills in the tabernacle where, or the temple, where they're putting the meat and the smoke is rising. So there's a constant rotation of these animals being sacrificed. And the moment of the sacrifice, it's like the symphony breaks into play, so that we see the drama of what's going on. We see how heinous sin is. Like this is sick, right? Let's admit it. It's disgusting. It's not a beautiful sight. It's a butcher shop. And we see the sights, we see the smells, we hear the sounds, and the sounds of the animals are covered by that which is glorious. And God says in this text, 2 Chronicles 29, that specifically the moment of the sacrifice, the instrument stops. So you sacrifice, and when it's over, there's silence. Sacrifice, instruments break forth, silence. Sacrifice, instruments silent. Okay, so imagine you live in Jerusalem, and you're walking around, and that's what you hear. You know, in Los Angeles, we live several miles from the Rose Bowl in Pasadena, and there would be concerts some nights where we could hear the music. You know, and you think about our stadiums here too, when there's concerts, the neighbors around those could hear those. So if you're living in Jerusalem at the time and the temple is there, you hear the instruments and then they stop. Then you hear the instruments and you stop. You hear the instruments and you stop. And that whole thing is reminding us that redemption is not only available, but it's being secured. And that whole rotation teaches us that. So when the instruments stop, the sacrifice has occurred. Now we come into the time of the New Testament, and what do we hear about instruments? Like, where are the instruments in the New Testament? Are there any instruments in the New Testament? Can you think of any place where instruments are mentioned?
Revelation.
There's instruments mentioned. What else is mentioned in Revelation?
Judgments.
Okay. We have, right, and we have sacrifices, and we have a priesthood. There's like everything that was in the Old Testament worship is reflective in Revelation. And you remember a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, when we started Mark 13 in the evening, I taught you something a little bit about prophetic genre. When something is prophecy, it is interpreted differently than a letter. Okay? So Revelation has to be handled separately because it's prophetic. It's using prophetic language. So instruments are there. But are there other places? There's the trumpet.
Yeah, there's a trumpet. Like, there's an alliteration, or it's like the sound of a trumpet.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's there in the Gospels, and then in 1 Thessalonians, yeah. It's mentioned as well.
Right.
So
when Christ comes.
Again. Right. So that's connected to the return.
Yeah.
So let's pause on that for a minute. We have silence, general silence. There's not a whole lot of places where we can think of. There's something in Revelation, but we all know Revelation's a little different. We have to deal with that differently. Like, there's dragons in Revelation, stuff like that, right? All right, let's talk about the book of Hebrews for a moment. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews is there on the screen. And the whole argument of the book of Hebrews can be boiled down to three words. Jesus is better. Okay? So you have Jewish converts to Christianity that begin falling away from Christianity. And they're falling away. They're saying it's easier to just go back into being Jewish. This is easier. We're going to become apostate. We're going to become Jewish again. And the author of Hebrews writes to the church of that are the portion of the church that's Jewish and gives this encouragement. Jesus is better. And the whole thing can be unfolded that way. Chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. Chapter 4, Jesus is better than Joshua. Chapters 5 and 6, Jesus is better than the high priest. Chapter 6, Jesus is better. Jesus is from a better priesthood. That's Melchizedek, Psalm 10. Chapter 7 and 8. Jesus' covenant is better. Chapter 9. Jesus' worship is better from temple and tabernacle. And then chapter 10. Jesus is a better sacrifice. So it's all through the book of Hebrews. What does that tell us about instruments? Is this like a slide from a different lecture? Or is this connected to what I'm trying to tell you? Now, what it's telling us is that Jesus, remember, this is chapter 6 of Hebrews. Jesus is better than the Levitical system of priests, temples, and temple worship. All right? And you remember that in the book of Hebrews, we're told things about Christ and things about worship. All right? So we're taught that in the temple, things represent something in Christ. For example, the sacrifice that we mentioned, three animals, rotation of sacrifice, that tells us of Jesus' one-time sacrifice, right? So that whole rotation of sacrifices. What we're supposed to learn as little Jewish boys and girls in Jerusalem is that when we look at the temple and realize that that place is never closed and that place is constantly sacrificing, that it's never going to come to an end, right? So the Day of Atonement, the big day where everybody's forgiven, ends with the high priest sacrificing, atoning for the sins of all the people of God, and he closes it out, everyone goes home, and they think, praise the Lord, my sins are forgiven, and then he goes and he sacrifices for his sin. And it's just like, the cycle never ends. All of that is to teach us that Jesus' sacrifice is better. Okay, we're told of incense. Incense is in the temple, and the incense is rising to God. And what does it teach us about God? It teaches us of the prayers of the saints. That's what the book of Revelation tells us about incense. The incense is the prayers of the saints. There's oils that are burning. There's lamps that never go out. Remember, or maybe you don't remember this, but you may know of Hanukkah, the holiday Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a remembrance of a time during war, the Maccabean revolt, that they didn't have in the temple enough oil for the lamps to continue. So during war, they're like, we need to keep the lamps on because that's what God requires of us. And Hanukkah says, and I don't know if it's true or not, that's not the point, but Hanukkah says that a miracle occurred where one day's oil lasted 8 days and the oil kept burning. And then, you know, so the menorah represents that. The oil represents the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The anointing with oil, and you see that connection all through the scriptures. The priests are anointed, and then as the church gathers in Acts 2, awaiting for the Holy Spirit, you remember, descends on the heads of the church and anoints them. Okay? So the oil is telling us of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then instruments used in the temple, remember, connected to the Levites, teach us of grace in the heart. Okay? Now, they teach us of grace in the heart because the most disgusting thing imaginable, just the ongoing sacrifice, something bloody, horrible, and violent, is covered by something beautiful and wondrous and glorious. Okay? Now, we think about, as Christians, what it is that we love and value and center our lives on. And we talk about the cross. We're going to talk about that this morning in our 1 Corinthians series. And you think about the cross and the sacrifice of Christ, and you look at that, and it's a horrible, horrible act in history. It's violent, it's bloody, it's disgusting. It's something that is punishment that no man deserved, let alone an innocent man. And we look at that and we say, that is glorious. That is beautiful. My life centers on that. And that's grace in the heart. It's grace that is able to take something horrible and make it glorious. And that's what instruments represented. And we know that from a few places. Colossians 3:16. Somebody read that out. Colossians 3:16. Maybe I'll have to.
3:16.
Yeah. And you can look on the board and pick another one if you want to stay ahead.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord.
Okay. So there is a with. Praise the Lord with is the pattern we see in the Psalms. Praise the Lord with. And the Levites are called to praise the Lord with an instrument. Okay? So that instrument being used is actually part of worship, not just a circumstance. Like we talk about circumstances of worship. We have pews instead of chairs. We use electricity instead of using candles. You know, we meet in a build. We own a building rather than rent a building. You know, all of those circumstances. We meet at 10:30, not at 11. Those are circumstances. And some people argue that instruments are a circumstance of worship. And they cannot be, because God commanded that Levites, from the specific part of the Levites, that they would worship God with these things. Not to accompany it, but God's worship comes through the playing of this thing. And then Colossians says, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, which we talked about last week, with grace in the heart. It's like that whole system is changed and replaced with grace in the heart. Ephesians 5:19 is another one. Emmanuel, you have that one?
Yeah. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord.
Okay, so that is melody, making melody. And in the Greek, it's plucking the heartstrings. Plucking the heartstrings. That's the instrument that we see in worship in the New Testament, is the heart. It's with grace in the heart. So we pluck the heartstrings as we sing. So we see that when worship is described in the New Testament, it's not sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with lyres, tambourines, harps, organs, etc. It's sing these things with grace. Sing these things. Well, what are our instruments? You have grace in your heart. Pluck the grace as you sing. Hebrews 13:15. So the fruit of our lips becomes central to what we sing in worship, or how we worship. It comes from our lips rather than from instruments, the way that it occurred in the New Testament. And then Revelation 5:8, which we referenced earlier, if someone has that one. Joe, you have that?
Yes. And when he had taken up the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song.
Yeah, so all of that language of Levitical sacrifice is brought back in Revelation. And, you know, we have incense in worship, we have priests, we have sacrifice, we have harps again, and all of that is prophetic language that's used to demonstrate again the things going on in heaven, the way that the temple was. But when we look at the instruction that's given to the churches for how we order ourselves and what we believe and what we teach, which would be, you know, the epistles, the pastoral epistles, general epistles, all of those, as they talk about instruments, it's something that is from the heart. It's there that we pluck these things. It is from the lips. Now, before we get to that, the idea in Hebrews, you remember, is that the Levitical system is put away. We no longer do those things connected to that system. That's all put away in Christ. And that's part of that argument that the apostle makes in the book of Hebrews. So all of that is put away because it's connected to the Levitical priesthood. And that means instruments, it means incense, all of those things. And the church is called to sing praise to God using the fruit of our lips, using the heartstrings, using the grace that is within our hearts. And that's the argument for a cappella. And you might say, well, Pastor Nathan, that doesn't seem very strong because nobody gets it. Like the RP church, you've built a theology around silence. And I would say that's not true. I mean, we could spend weeks and weeks looking at instruments. But I want you to know that that description that I just gave is something that has been understood as part of the church for 2,000 years. So we'll start with, can you define a cappella? What is it? Not only voices. Not one voice. A cappella means in the style of church music. Cappella is chapel. So of the chapel. All right? According to the church. Originally in reference to church music written for unaccompanied voices, applied to unaccompanied vocal music in general. So when we think about a cappella now, like, you know, there's, I don't know if it's still on, but there was a TV show that was an a cappella competition. And they're singing unaccompanied. And people say, oh, a cappella means without voices or unaccompanied. But what it means is like the church. All right? So you could go to the pub and hear music and have instruments. Or you could sit around your fireplace and play instruments. And you could sing songs at home and you would play instruments. But when you went to church, it was a cappella. This is church music. This is different than what we do at home or in the pub or in the park or in the opera house. And the testimony of the church is that these things have been this way. This is not something that we made up. It is the historic position of the church. Some of the names that you may recognize, and you can see what these say about instruments, but Clement, Origen, Chrysostom, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Augustine, Tertullian, Council of Laodicea, Council of Carthage, Aquinas, all of the reformers, Wesley, Spurgeon, the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, the Scottish Presbyterians, the Covenanters, the American Puritans, the Dutch Second Reformation, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and all Presbyterians until the middle of the 19th century, all would be unified that instruments are not appropriate for worship, and they would all have the same argument. Okay? So think about things that unify the church. Church has all sorts of divisions, right? Like one that's popular is talking about Calvinism versus Arminianism. Okay, the church is divided on how God works in worship and grace in the heart and those sorts of things. But notice that on this list, you have the reformers, so John Calvin, who would be a cappella, and Charles Wesley. So like Calvin and the Arminian position have division, but Calvin and Wesley would be unified that instruments aren't supposed to be in worship. So Wesley says, I have no opposition to an organ in worship so long as it's neither seen nor heard. You know, just kind of a joke, like upstairs, right? We have a piano upstairs. If people want to make a big deal that we have a piano upstairs, say we don't have any problem that there's a piano in worship. It's not seen or heard. It's not open, and we don't play it in worship, but it's there for other purposes. Spurgeon, his funny one is, I would as soon pray to God with machinery as I would sing with machinery. Meaning, you don't need a machine to pray. Why would you need a machine to sing? Aquinas, who is like the father of scholastic theology, especially among Roman Catholics, he said, as the organ and as instruments were first starting to come into worship in the 13th century, he said it was Judaizing. So that's when instruments start to come into worship, is 13th century. And Aquinas is like, I don't know what's going on here, but this is not good. This ought not to happen in the church. And he said it was Judaizing. And you think, well, why would it be Judaizing? Because he's thinking of the book of Hebrews. He's thinking of the argument that I just laid out to you, that Jesus is better, that the Levites are connected to instruments, not Jesus. Westminster Assembly, you know, that's part of our heritage. Dutch Second Reformation, I mentioned the Eastern Orthodox Church. But if you look at this list, all of these people being united against the use of instruments in worship, if you're not convinced, that list should at least make you pause and say, I'm not personally convinced of instruments in worship, but all of these people on this list are. I should at least give it a second thought. I should at least investigate it a little further. I should at least see what the argument is that is there. Our testimony says musical instruments were commanded for use with the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament temple worship. The death of Christ, being the perfect and final sacrifice, brought an end to this way of worship. There's neither command nor example of musical instruments in the words or practices of Christ and the apostles. The command of the New Testament is to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. So do you have any questions? We have a couple of minutes. Diane.
When did the people praise God without just singing? Since they had the instruments and sacrifices, did they also praise
them? Yeah, so they did. So in the temple, there are Levites that have choirs. Okay, so there's choirs that sing in the temple. But in the synagogue, the people come together to hear prayer or to pray and to sing and to hear preaching. So in the synagogue, which is separate from the temple, is where these things occur for all of us. Okay, so as the church comes, the church happens, you know, the New Testament church, and they're meeting in the temple, and they're doing the things that they're allowed to do in synagogue, and it is the practice. So there's preaching, there's reading the word, there is singing, we know that there's psalm singing, and they're praying. And these are the things they do as they get together. A couple of weeks ago, we sang Psalm 137 in the evening service. And I said that we would have a hard time with it because nobody really sings Psalm 137. It's not among the favorites. And it's not among the favorites because the last line of the psalm has to do with smashing children against rocks. Okay? It's not sung very often. But one of the opening lines of that psalm is by Babel's stream we sat and wept. Do you know the psalm? And as they're by Babel's stream sitting and weeping, they tell us that they hung the harps on the willows. And the Babylonians mock the people of God and they say, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Sing us the psalms that are world famous. And as they do that, as they sing, the harps are hanging on the willows. And for the Jew singing that psalm, they understood that the harps on the willows meant that they're away from the temple, that they have no access to the sacrificial system. And the harps are on the temple because they're in Babylon. Okay?
On the willow.
On the willow. Yep. Any other, Joe?
I think it's interesting in Revelation in the prophetic use that's there. The elders use the instruments, and it's referring to the sacrifice, but that chapter ends in saying, and the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. So it's the worship that comes after that.
Yeah, that's great. Okay. That's cool. Anything else? Well, if you want articles or books or more thoughts on this, like I said, the argument is bigger than a 45-minute argument, but I hope you at least understand why we do it, and if you're not fully convinced, you know, maybe you can explore it more. You're not required to be fully convinced, but hopefully at least understand what we're doing and why we do it. Thanks for being here.